I'd like us to go to the book of Luke this morning. If you turn there in your Bible or on your app or whatever you do, to Luke chapter 12, and we'll read verses 13 through 21. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke at River Community Church, and so this text in particular has been challenging for me personally, and so I want to share it with you this morning. Luke chapter 12, we'll read verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. I ask you to pray with me one more time, and we'll ask for his help and guidance now. Oh, Father, as we've heard from your word this morning, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his dying love and his rising power. And thank you that you have made a way for men and women and children like me and like these dear saints to come to you in faith. And it's such a privilege to hear your word and to commune with you together. And so I pray now as we open this text, and as we think about it, as we seek to apply it to our lives and hearts, that you would use it to speak a powerful word of grace to us and restore our souls in you, and help us to put our doubts and our frustrations behind, and to instead look again to you, cast our eyes heavenward, and see Jesus on his throne, smiling in love on his people. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, if you look a little bit back, if you look a little bit back in the context in chapter 12, you'll see that Luke has recorded that Jesus has been doing this ministry and proclaiming very important words to his disciples in particular, and probably to the broader circle. It says there are many thousands of people gathering, and then he speaks to his disciples and he gives them an important word, and he says more broadly, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men," this is verse 8, "the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." And so Jesus has essentially just been dropping some incredibly deep truths on his hearers. Everything one day, or everything that's hidden right now, he says, will one day be made manifest. He says we ought to fear God, who has authority to kill both body and soul in hell. He says that the Holy Spirit himself is going to teach his disciples the words that they should say when they're dragged before authorities for their faith in Jesus. And now on the heels of all that, profound, life-altering, soul-building sorts of monumental truths. In light of that, now Jesus, on the heels of that, Jesus gets this sort of random guy in the crowd busting in with this kind of, it almost feels like it's a little bit out of left field, right? Teacher says in verse 13, someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's almost laughable. Like, has this guy been asleep the whole time? Like, has he not just heard? Jesus is talking about when they drag you in front of powerful people because of your faith, what do you say? And Jesus says, "Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will grant you in that hour what to say." And this guy is kind of concerned about, "I'm not getting my fair share of the goods." It's just almost comical. And You know, we wonder, has he been on the perimeter? He just hasn't heard anything of what Jesus has been talking about. Jesus is just solemnly urging everyone, acknowledge him as the Christ. Eternal life is on the line. And now this guy wants to kind of adjudicate, wants him to adjudicate the family squabble. It's the worst kind, too. Our dad is dead, and we're fighting over the inheritance. And so it's like the focus, Luke is painting this picture of us for us. The focus has shifted now from sort of matters of eternal significance to this the everyday mundane stuff that we're preoccupied with, namely money. And maybe it's maybe it's not, you know, so hard to understand. One of the commentaries reminded me that, you know, rabbis were sort of expected to weigh in on legal disputes and kind of give some clarity to those unclear parts of the law. But Jesus, instead of seizing that opportunity, he seizes on a different opportunity. He wants to reveal just sort of how shallow and empty these worries are for the person who's genuinely concerned about God and his kingdom. And so you'll see that he dismisses him a little bit in verse 14. Earlier on in this passage, or in this chapter, he's been talking to his friends. He says verse 4, I tell you, my friends, etc. But then in verse 14, he just sort of coldly says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? That is to say, you know, if we were to kind of put words in Jesus' mouth a little bit, you know, that's so far from being my concern, man, that's not even on the charts. It's just not my purpose. My purpose is to, you know, to reveal the inbreaking kingdom of God. My purpose is to proclaim hope and healing and freedom for everyone who's oppressed by sin. My purpose is to prepare you all to meet your God. And then he exploits this teachable moment and reveals something that cuts pretty deeply, I think, probably in all of us, especially we modern Americans. Namely, that greed and covetousness will ruin your life. Greed promises big. Just about everybody falls for it. And Jesus now reminds us, reveals to us the irony that if you want to be rich, you'll lose it all. You'll lose everything. And instead, he's teaching with this message here, if you're indifferent to wealth, then whether you're poor or whether you're rich, it won't even matter to you because you already have what is truly life. And so, just to kind of set the course for where we're going, we're going to see that Jesus gives a command, and so we'll talk about that briefly, and then he gives us a reason for that command. He gives us kind of the underpinnings of that, and then he caps it off with an illustration. So, let's go to this command first in verse 15. The command is, Jesus says to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Take care, he says. Be on your guard. This is extremely strong from Jesus. It's like he's essentially saying, I want you to take up an active self-defense against covetousness. In a modern idiom, we might say, be hypervigilant. Take self-defense training, get a concealed carry permit, you know, and start packing against this particular temptation, against this particular mindset or worldview that might come into play in your life, because it's a very deadly mistake that you and I must not make. And so he says, consciously, strenuously guard against it. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. Most of us probably only ever think of the word covetousness in connection with the 10th commandment. You shall not covet, Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, not his house, not his wife, not his servants, not his animals, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And it's just not really common parlance, right? We just, not really a common concern of 21st century America to really dwell a whole lot on covetousness. Like, Pick one of the 10 commandments, right? And maybe say the one that people think the least about, probably the Sabbath, right? But then maybe after that you'd go to 10. You'd go to covetousness. Who seriously thinks about, oh man, is it wrong for me to want what my neighbor has? If you were to go out in the street, walk downtown Brookings, I guess, and ask them, the man or woman in the road, you know, what covetousness is, I wonder if even 70 out of 100 would know or would have any clue what it is. Desiring what somebody else has, that's just sort of what we do. That's kind of what our society is based around. It's so common. It's just so normative, so internalized. It hardly even registers on any kind of scale of badness. Covetousness, I mean, in some degree, drives our economy. It powers the big juggernauts of industry. The world of advertisement just sort of exists to capitalize on covetousness, to create felt needs, to generate desire for material things and experiences that we don't have. And I venture to say that you and I aren't immune from that. We're not probably, maybe you are, but we're not probably sterling examples of contentment in the spiritual life. We work and we work to afford what feels like barely hanging on. And yet, if we were to be honest, we could probably say that we're materially wealthier than just about every person ever born in the last 5,000 years. You say covetousness to anybody, even to Christians, and it almost prompts a laugh. Like, you mean wanting stuff can be wrong? And yet Jesus is pretty firm here, right? He says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. Or as we also might translate the word, against all greed. So yes, this morning I want to be clear, there is a difference between merely wanting something and wanting something greedily. So don't hear me saying that all desire is somehow inherently evil. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. There's a difference between wanting something greedily and just simply desiring. And yet, I wonder if that distinction is mostly lost on a lot of us because we have everything we need and far, far more. And so we need to hear the reason that Jesus gives for taking up such vigilant self-defense against greed. That's the next thing. You see that in verse 15 again. It gives the command, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. And now here's the underpinning. Here's the rationale behind this word of Jesus to us. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The reasoning is because, why get a concealed carry permit against covetousness in your life? The reason is because your life isn't what you own. Your life does not consist of your material goods. And that's, I think, the key to understanding where wanting something crosses the line into covetousness. It's when wanting something comes with this sort of attitude that to be truly alive is to have stuff, is to have material things, rather than to have and to know God. It's the belief that we will be truly alive, truly happy, if we could just have that one thing more. How much is enough? How much is enough for you or for me? What does a human being need to have true life? The story goes that John D. Rockefeller, that famous titan of industry, he was asked that question. This might be apocryphal, I don't know, but the quote's all over the interwebs, so I'm sure it's true. the story goes that someone asked John D. Rockefeller how much was enough. At one point, his net worth was equal to 1% of the entire U.S. economy. And his famous answer was, just a little bit more. And here's what I think is a liberating truth to come to grips with. In this mindset, you and I will never have enough. If this is our mindset, if this is our perception, our attitude, our worldview, that our life consists in the abundance of possessions, you will never have enough. You'll never be satisfied. I know we all think, if I just won the lottery, if I just got a raise, if I just suddenly came into a massive inheritance, if I had a better paying job, if I could just get ahead somehow, if I could just build up a nest egg, if I could just have a reliable vehicle, how much better life would be. Then I'd be free. Then I'd be happy. Then I wouldn't have all these concerns. Then I wouldn't have to rely on others. Then I wouldn't have to struggle. Then I could live life on my own terms, define my future, live my destiny. And I tell you, friends, that is a false hope. It's a pipe dream. In this mindset, you and I will never have enough. How much do you think it would take? What would it take if you're not content now? I saw one report from 2018 that recorded that 41% of Americans earning more than $200,000 a year had cried at some point in that past year because they felt as though they hadn't had enough. And stuck in this mindset that to have material goods makes you happy and content, that that's what gives you true life, it doesn't matter how much money you make. You will always want more. You'll always feel pressure. You'll always be a slave to covetousness because it's setting up material possessions as satisfying a desire that only God is intended to satisfy, namely the giving of true life. But Jesus, thankfully, the Son of God, makes it plain, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. One's real life, one's true life, is what you still have, even when everything is stripped away from you. And Jesus, I think, is teaching us here that to have true life is to have instead a contentment in God. To have a knowledge of God and an enjoyment of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and living to live is Christ, as Paul says. And this, Jesus is telling us, this will last forever. This will transcend and outlast our, even our physical death. But to live like your possessions give true life, that's foolish in the eyes of God. It's idolatrous. And that's what the following parable that Jesus tells kind of illustrates. And so now we come to our third kind of section here, the illustration. That's what's found in verses 16 to the end, 16 to 21. Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And of course, he's kind of overwhelmed with all the goods that he's suddenly come into possession of. And he's not really sure what to do to store it all. And so he says, oh, I know. Tear down my storage units. I'll build bigger ones. I'll keep it all. I'll save it all. And then, as he say, verse 19, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Jesus gives us a picture of a rich man who's crushed it, right? I mean, this guy has made it. He has arrived, he's living the good life. And faced with the problem of where to put all his wealth, he decides to build bigger bins. And then take it easy, relax, live the dream. Most of us maybe don't even see a problem. I mean, this is the American dream, right? To be independently wealthy, to have so much stuff, there's no room for it all. To not be beholden to anyone, but to just relax, eat, drink, be merry. What's the issue? In fact, you might argue, isn't this the blessing God promised to his people if they would bring the full tithe into the storehouse? Malachi 3, right? Malachi 3:10. The Lord says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. Right? So is it really so wrong to think like this? And yet God's declaration on this attitude is, you fool. You fool. God's declaration on so many of us and our hopes, what we're living for, what we're working for, what we dream about, what we're giving it everything to get to, where we can live a life full of pleasure and leisure and ease, and God's declaration is, fool. What if it all ends tonight? What if this very night your life is required of you? What if you and I don't have several more decades? What if you don't even have many more hours to live? In that instant, at the snap of divine fingers, everything you and I thought was the meaning and essence of life is gone. Our home, our money, our vehicles, our clothes, our boats, our guns, our books, our tools, our stainless steel appliances, our stocks and bonds, our phones, our crypto, all utterly and completely useless. As we stand completely bare before our Maker, what good is it then to have built bigger barns? The climactic declaration of Jesus is, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So in other words, there's a better way to live, Jesus is saying. There's a better relationship to have with money and stuff, namely to be rich toward God. And Jesus leaves this unexplained, but it seems pretty clear from the context what he means. He means chiefly that we be content to know God and enjoy God and see and view our money and our possessions and our stuff as instead loaned from God to be used for his glory and service instead of sort of hoarded for our supposed life enhancement, which our appetites will never be contented of. He means that our hearts be essentially unmoved by the love of money, that we have a sort of holy ambivalence toward it. If we happen to get lots of it, well, then we have lots of opportunity to bless the needy, to spread the gospel, to bless other people. I like what John Calvin, the great reformer, said in regards to how we are rich toward God. He said, to imagine that you're moving to a far-off place. And what do? Well, you send your goods on ahead of you so that when you get there, they're there. And so he says, this is an extended quote now, "We must, therefore, do like those who begin to remove to any place where they mean to fix their abode. As they send forward their effects and grudge not to want them for a season because they think the more they have them in their future residence, the happier they are, so if we think that heaven is our country, we should send our wealth there rather than retain it here, where on sudden departure it will be lost to us. But how shall we transmit it? By contributing to the necessities of the poor, the Lord imputing to himself whatever is given to them. Hence that excellent promise from Proverbs 19:17, he that has pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord. And again, 2 Corinthians 9:6, he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. What we give to our brethren in the exercise of charity is a deposit with the Lord, who as a faithful depositary will ultimately restore it with abundant interest." So, just to sort of, to help, I think, apply this to our own hearts, I just have a couple thought experiments, if you would entertain me for a moment with these. And I don't have a definitive word about how this would play out in your life. I think, you know, this is probably unique for each one of us, what word the Lord has against covetousness and about contentment in him to each one of us. I suspect we're at different places and suspect we have different relationships to money and our stuff and our goods and where our heart lies in relation to those things in relation to God. And so I don't have a definitive answer about how you ought to answer these thought experiments. So I just sort of pose them for you to sort of ponder and wonder and ask the Lord, "Lord, what would wisdom look like for me in this circumstance? And how what would it mean to be well-armed against covetousness in my life?" So let's say, here's the first one. Let's say you love First Baptist Church. You love the elders. You love the preaching. You love the teaching. You love the people. You love the vision. You love the worship. You love the fellowship. And you're offered a job that pays you twice as much as what you're currently making. But it's in, let's say, British Columbia, the nearest place to heaven on earth that yet exists, in my humble opinion. But you do a little research, you find out, oh, the place you'd be moving to, you know, it's something of a spiritual desert. There's no Bible-believing church, as far as you can see, within an hour's drive. And yet it would be double the money. What do you think Jesus would say? What do you think he would have you do? What would be a wise course of action in that sense? What would it mean to be well guarded against covetousness in your life? I had one smart aleck tell me, "Oh, you go plant a church." Sure, yeah, I get that. Yes and amen, if that's what the Lord would have you do. But I'm trying to get to, you know, where's your heart at in relation to how deeply you value money and possessions? Well, let's say, here's another one. You start a business. It goes bananas. You're rolling in the dough. What do? Your already weak spiritual life is just going to get weaker, but do you franchise? Do you open up shop in three more cities? You spend even more time away from engaged in those things that truly matter in what's truly life. What do? Or here's another one. Let's say you've got a cart full of junk on Amazon. And you're ready to pull the trigger as soon as payday comes. You don't really have room for it. You don't really have need for it. Despite, you know, having already taken loads and loads of stuff to the thrift store already. What do? Is that covetousness? What does it mean? What does it look like to be well armed in that sense, in that situation? Well, despite Jesus' scathing indictment on all our dreams, there is still hope. It ends on something of a dour note, right? You fool, this night your life is required of you. All your stuff gone. You squandered it. Despite that sort of dour end, there is still hope for you and me that we would be free of covetousness. And the hope, the thing which God graciously invites you and me to, is that we would be content with greater riches. That we would understand that to have Christ by faith, to have the hope of eternal life, to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that's to have true life. And when you have that realization, we change our perspective. We know that if we have Christ, we have everything. Remember that passage in Romans? He who didn't spare his own son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things are yours in Christ Jesus, Paul said. To have Christ by faith is to have everything. And for the man or woman or child who has everything that's truly meaningful and valuable, for that person, wealth, stuff, they kind of lose their seductive allure, don't they? And we're freed. Freed to live a true, genuine life. Freed to be genuine, generous. Freed to be grateful and not a whiner. Freed to enjoy everything God gives. Freed to be radically giving. Freed to empower ministry. And so my prayer for you, for me in all this, is that you will know this freedom. And that we'll live in it. And that together we'll grow in a sort of hilariously jubilant joy in what is truly life. That's my prayer for you as First Baptist, for my own heart, and I'm going to pray that for you now. Oh God, thank you for these dear saints. Thank you for the work that you're doing in each of their lives and hearts, and I pray that you would draw them closer to yourself today and draw me closer to you. And Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to see through the glut of consumerism that perhaps we might take upon ourselves to view this evening as ad upon ad besieges us, and help us to sort of take a hilariously detached view to those things, the view of one whose heart is content in God and thus freed. Lord, help us to see those things if we see them. Help us to think about these things if we think about them as one who's freed and living a life which is a true life. And so, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us our gluttony, our covetousness, our desire for stuff that our neighbor has. And help us, Father, to look to you and to be generous, giving, obedient, faithful, and joyful people. For in your name and for your sake and for your glory. Amen.